Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The wells of salvation. Isaiah is hearkening back to the Exodus, where they were in a desert. There was no water. The people of God were murmuring and complaining. And here we see something very important, that while our salvation is personal, we also have a corporate nature of our salvation. The wilderness was a place without water, but all the people went to the well to get water. This was not a personal well where you could satisfy your drink and nobody else could come, but it was a corporate well where the people of God were refreshed. And it's the same today. We have the corporate well is the preaching of the Word of God, where the living water of Jesus Christ is given out. The gospel tells us it is the living water from God. Come and never thirst again when you hear the living water of the Word.
Brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 3. As well as in your bulletin, the outline. John chapter 3 will be the text that, one of the texts we look at this morning. And I'll be reading 1 through 21. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of Almighty God. Let me invite you to stand together with me at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our King. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus therefore answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it, the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one who has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us now to be here. Lord, to be in your presence, fellowshipping at the well of your word. God, we pray that you would feed us richly. In fact, we would even pray that you would deepen and broaden our capacity to fellowship with you this day. And so, Lord, richly feed us, confront us, comfort us, rebuke us, and mold and shape us and make us a people who would be reliant upon you, who would profess you as their boast and their confidence in life, and that you and you alone would be praised and exalted this day. God, we pray towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 27, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. It should be obvious from these verses and many others that the word name in the Bible, as you know, means much more than just simply a means of identification. Rather, the word name in the Bible references the character of a being, both in their parts and their whole, the essence of their being. Oftentimes, the word name means that. Which is why when we read the third commandment in Exodus, do not take the name of the Lord thy God lightly. That doesn't mean don't say a cuss word. What it does mean is that do not take God's character, which is love, grace, holiness, transcendency. Don't take his character lightly as if it didn't matter in your life. The name of God. Last week and this morning, we're looking at the name, a name that God possesses. We're seeking to go beyond the veil, as I have titled it, and look at the God who's behind Christmas. And to do that, we're looking at a name. Last week, we looked at his name as Majesty, King. And what did, from the perspective of his royal majesty, What impact did that have on us understanding Christmas? And this morning we're going to do the same, and this time we're going to look at it from the perspective of our loving yet scorned Father. A loving yet scorned Father. To do that, though, to begin, I got to do two things this morning. I got to demonstrate to you that when we think of God, we should think of love. And then secondly, we want to look at how God the Father's love, if he is indeed love, how that impacts Christmas. And towards that end, therefore, of all the verses we could look at, the passage that comes to my mind when we think of the attribute of love attributed to God the Father would be Luke chapter 15. So let me ask you to keep your finger or mark John 3. But go back to Luke 15. And I want to walk you through real quickly. I want to demonstrate first and foremost that love is an attribute, is a characteristic of God the Father. And to do that, we're going to look at the parable of the despised father. You all know this by another name, the parable of the prodigal son. But brothers and sisters, the more I study this, the more I think about this passage, the more I realize this is the prodigal son and the prodigal brother, but it's as much about them as it is, in fact, more so about God, the despised father. Let's walk away through this passage. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Teaching his disciples, another facet of God's character, and that's what we're learning here. We read, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Okay, a very typical theme in our day. In fact, over the last 19 years being here, I've heard different covenant kids you know, wanting to go to college a far way away because they want to leave the home. They want to grow up. They want to go onwards and upwards with their lives. We understand it. And so a passage like this even was true in Christ's day, that this young boy wants to grow up. And so he seeks to leave his house. However, we start getting a little bit of a weird tinge to what this story is telling us when we read that he comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I want my share of the estate." This isn't a boy going off to college. This is something bigger than that. In order for the dad to fulfill this call, this request, you may not realize, but in that culture, according to God's word, he would have to liquidate his estate. He'd have to sell it, break it into parts, and sell it. Hendrickson wrote, "Entirely aside from the fact that in all probability this meant that the entire estate had to be broken up, a considerable portion of the holdings sold and converted into cash, and that as a result whatever was left would be seriously affected, did he at all consider how what he was doing would grieve his father? What an insult it was to him, as if the young man's freedom would actually be better for him than the loving care and advice he was constantly receiving from his father at home." I mean, think of it. What kind of a child would one make the request and then secondly accept the money? So you start seeing, boy, something's off here. Something's odd. Something's awry. We pick it up in verse 13. "And not many days later," his dad does that, "the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country." Implication is that there'd be no one to help this man because they're all going to be fending for themselves. "Severe famine comes. He began to be in need, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything." Let's walk away through a couple of the key phrases here. Notice 13b. He went on a journey to a distant country. The idea behind this in this passage is he went as far away from his dad as he dared. So this isn't a boy just wanting to grow up. This is a boy escaping a father who he clearly in his mind viewed as nothing more than someone who gave him things. He's getting away from this benefactor. That's all his dad was to him. So he goes as far as he dared. 13c, "And then he squandered his estate with loose living." Now we start to see this young boy is a fool. He doesn't save back any money to get home. He doesn't save back any money to start a business. He spends it all. The word squandered, he sinfully loses it. Because pleasure and gaiety and partying with whoever was what he was about. And so he falls into difficult times. The famine's there. And so he's hired himself out to a local farmer who, verse 15b, sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, this is a Jew. So we know this is a massive degradation. You know, Jewish ceremonial law teaches that pigs were unclean food. So Jews historically viewed pigs as unclean, clearly, and so they would have nothing to do with them. But his job now is to go serve that which is unclean. This is where his sin. So now we're seeing a snapshot, really, of this boy. This boy has a serious problem with his dad. He's the problem. You could say, well, he wants to get away because his dad was so mean. We don't know that yet, but we do know this boy is defective. He's defected in his moral sense of right and wrong and what he should do. And so now he's sent to feed swine. In verse 16a, his indignity is then accompanied by an incredible desire. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Brothers and sisters, and this time, at this moment, the very extremely poor people ate the carob pods. I got a picture there in your bulletin. You know, locust trees around here, they have that long pod. That's what the poor in Palestine ate, and that's what pigs ate. And this man is so off, is so worse off, so bad off, that he's longing to eat that food. You can imagine what his food was. And then it says no one was giving anything to him. He was living in a land where pigs were more important than people. And in this case, more important than a child of God. And as a result of that, he's humbled. He's at the end of himself. He's brought to the end of himself. We pick it up in verses 17 through 19. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" This is a great snapshot of what sin does to God's people. Pick it up in 17, when he came to his senses. Brothers and sisters, that carries the idea that this man has been in those fields, and this isn't a colloquialism, "I'm dying here of hunger." He literally was dying. If you're longing for the pods and you can't have them, you know it's rough. So this man is out there and he's languishing and he's thinking and he's mulling. What in the world brought him here? How did he end up here? And then he came to his senses and he realized, 17b, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread?" Quickly, in the socioeconomic culture of that day, the lowest person in that day was a beggar. And right above beggars were hired men. In fact, hired men could go from a beggar to hired men. You wouldn't go above. You always could fall down below. Hired men were unlike carpenters, like in our day, carpenters. You contract with them. They don't work for you. You pay a service, and their service is X. Well, that was what teachers were in that day. That's what doctors were in that day. That's what engineers were in that day. Hired men were men who were unskilled, who had nothing that they could go to someone and say, "Hey, hire me." They would stand at the market, and they would hope a farmer would come by and hire them for 1 hour just so that they could make a little bit of money so their family wouldn't starve that night. That's hired men. It's the lowest socioeconomic standard above beggars, just above beggars. And he says, "Man, even on my father's farm, as bad as I thought my life was there, on my father's farm, hired men under slaves, they have enough food." Verse 18. So he decides he's going to go back. And he plans a confession, 18b, and his confession is, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." And at this moment, Christ is telling us through this parable, this man's repentance is real. He really has been brought to the end of himself. He's not just doing this to get food, doing this to get back into good graces. He truly is repentant because he begins with biblical confession. "I have sinned against God." My asking for the money, the way I spent it, and what's happened, all of that is one big sin. My father's not the problem. That's not what we're starting to see. It's not the dad, it's the child. So he says, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." 19, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." Brothers and sisters, this is where, as Christians, our sin oftentimes leads us. We can't believe for a moment that God could consider us still one of his beloved children. And so, like this young boy, we see a beautiful snapshot of what sin does in the life of a believer. It makes us relegate ourselves to the position of a hired man, even under slaves. "I am nothing in God's kingdom. What have I done? God could never forgive me. God, if in your graciousness and kindness you consider me as a hired man, I would be most grateful." That's what this boy's saying. "I'll come back and say, 'God, Or, Father, simply bring me back as a day laborer who lives from day to day. At least then I'll have food and I won't die. And brothers and sisters, that is the scorning. At the beginning, most of his life was spent scorning his father. His father's love and his father's care. He took it for granted. He didn't care about it. He cared about what he got. And when the day came, he felt bold enough, he decided, I want to get what's coming to me. So he got his money, and he went and he lost it all. That's all his father was. Ironically, you see the parable of the prodigal brother. The older brother is not much better. Notice verse 29. We read, but he, the older brother, became angry at the sound of his brother's younger brother's restitution. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him in 29. But he answered and said to him, look, for so many years I have been, see that word serving? Best translated as slaving. It's an incredible statement. You got the quote there from Danker. I love how he says it. When he says, I have served, the mask drops, revealing the frigidity of the soul. The father thought he had a son, but to the older son, the father's house spelled slavery. To the younger son, this was a distant dad who only existed to make him, to give him what he wanted. To the older son, his dad was a taskmaster. His house reeked of slavery. Interesting, brothers and sisters. You say, well, what did his dad do? Well, what we're going to learn, nothing. Have you ever had this? When I was a resident assistant, a student assistant in the dorms in my junior year of college, I was on a staff. The dorm director was a believer. I was the only other believer on staff. Everyone else was non-believers. And you go to these staff meetings every, I don't know what it was, maybe once a month, I forget now. And we'd go to these staff meetings and these resident assistant meetings. And you go there and you'd hear reports, what's going on each floor and the whole bit, and any new rules coming down, anything that we need to be aware of. Well, the second semester, about February, my dorm director brought me, said, I want to meet with you for lunch. I thought, well, this is neat. I've never had this happen. So maybe she's doing this with everyone. So we schedule our time and we meet in the dorm and we sit down in the dorm food. And we sit down and we're eating. And I said, so, yeah, this is great. And she looked at me and said, Greg, I'm meeting with you because all the other resident assistants have come forward complaining that you are judging them. And I to this day will tell you, I was not judging them. My personality in a large group is sit back in a corner and watch and observe and enjoy. And I honestly never thought bad thoughts about what these people were doing. They were fellow workers. And she said, they all are feeling judged by you. I've since had many times to think back upon that. And that's happened multiple times in my life. Maybe it's happened in yours. Non-believers thinking you stand for Christ, knowing you stand for Christ, will feel judged by you because their own conscience is judging them. That's what's going on with this boy. That house spoke of slavery because he imputed upon himself, as we'll see. So that's the scorning. This boy, his older brother, rejecting their father. But who's the father they're rejecting? Now Christ gives us insight. And in this passage, 20 through 24, he shares us the heart of God the Father. We pick it up in 20. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Let me walk you through this. While he was still a long way off. Brothers and sisters, that tells us he went to a distant country that he wasn't close to home. A lot of Bible commentaries miss this expression. They don't even talk about it. They just assume a long way off, meaning two blocks away from his farm. His father saw him in the distance and he runs to him. That's not what is communicated here. What's communicated here is that this dad has gone on a journey looking for his son. He knows a famine's come through. What's going on with my boy? So he leaves and he goes and he searches for this son and travels many, many miles to discover where is my son. And so while he's a long way off, his father saw him. And the next thing we read, he felt compassion for him. The idea here, brothers and sisters, is the father groaned within his heart, in his bowels. What came to his mind was not judgment. It wasn't, oh, you wicked son. Look at you. Where's the money I gave you? Instead, what came to his heart was love. He was burdened by his son's plight. And so he ran. And in that day, older people was undignified to run. But he doesn't care what people think. He's running towards this boy. And then we read, he embraced him. You can put that as a little asterisk. He gave him a bear hug. It's as if he'd never let him go. My son, my son. He came and embraced him strongly. And then we read, kissed him, in the Greek, kataphileo. It's intensified form of kiss, which means he kissed him over and over and over and over and over again. As incredible a description as this is, brothers and sisters, I want to point something out to you incredible, even more. This boy has not said a word. Christ here is telling us God's disposition towards his children when they sin. This boy hasn't said a word. This is the Father's disposition towards you at all times. It is one of compassion, one of love, one of care, deep care. He hasn't said a word. But he does say a word. Verse 21. Notice, he planned the confession. And now we're going to hear the confession. 21. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then it says, but the father said. Another incredible observation. Part 2. The son does confess his sin, but he doesn't say the whole thing he planned to say. Notice verse 19. Look at verse 19. You've heard me preach through this text. What's missing of him in his confession in verse 21? Verse 19, make me a hired man. Why doesn't the boy say this? He plans it. Why doesn't he say it? Cold feet? No. His father doesn't allow him. In the middle of his confession, we read the word but. It's an adversative, right in the middle. Dad, as he's being hugged and kissed, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but the Father. The almighty, sovereign love of God overwhelmed this man's confession. He couldn't get it out. In fact, we could argue he could never get it out. How could you, how could me as God's people say everything that needs to be said about our sin? We can't ever get it out, but that's okay because God butts in. He doesn't need to hear it all. He loves you and cares about you so much. That's the heart of this scorned father. But then it goes on, 22 through 24. But the father said to him, to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Now you can see there's this journey to get home. Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. Let me point out some of the key phrases here. Quickly bring out the best robe. This is a status symbol in that day. It's Joseph's coat. It was a declaration that this child is the most important person in the world. So this boy still hasn't said it all. And dad's butted him out. And he's, yep, say no more. Put the robe on him. You are the most important person in the world. Christian, I want you to understand Jesus Christ is telling us the character of God the Father. You are, to him this moment, the most important person in the world. Put on a ring. Put a ring on his hand. Brothers and sisters, that's a ring of authority. Slaves could have a ring. But he's saying, you're no hired man. Hired men would never have a ring. You're no hired man. You've got the authority, full authority of me. And then thirdly, put sandals on his feet. This distances him from a slave, because slaves in that culture didn't wear sandals. Freeborns wore sandals. He's no slave. He's a son. And lastly, kill the fattened calf. In that day, Jews didn't eat meat, not because they couldn't eat meat, but because it was so expensive. They ate typically vegetarian type stuff, fish. But they didn't eat meat, cow meat. Here they, but most larger households would have a calf that they'd be fattening in case a governor came through or someone important. You'd have something to feed him, to honor him to his dignified state. Here this man kills the fattened calf, which says not only is he the most important man in the world, he's the greatest in my eyes. We're going to celebrate with this boy. Okay, without demeaning himself, without demeaning the idea, this boy is the most important and a wonderfully great child. And again, what amazes us all in all of this, the boy, it began before the boy even confessed his sin. It continued even when the boy is trying to confess his sin, so much so that the boy is stopped short of confessing his sin. From this parable, brothers and sisters, we see a name that God bears as God, and that is the name of love. God is always loving towards his children, even though they spurn him. It's one of his attributes. What's an attribute? Let me define an attribute for you. It's hard to define. What is an attribute of God? Because the moment you say it is God, that you're sort of committing idolatry. So what is, and I mean, what do we, what is it? How is it defined? Let me give you a definition. An attribute is something that by revelation, God gives it to us. We don't make it up in our brains. It's something that God gives us. So we don't interact with God and walk away and say, I think an attribute of God is this. We don't give it. God declares it. So it's something given by revelation that can be said to be true about God's character and so the essence of his being. It's something revealed by God that can be said to be true about God, his character, and so the essence of his being. That's an attribute. We don't make it up. God declares it. This describes the essence of my being and my character. Brothers and sisters, listen to the word of God. 1 John 4:8. God is love. That's an attribute. Now, as you're taking notes, what I'm going to tell you now is huge. Never in the Word of God is anger or wrath an attribute. That's life-changing. God is not angry. The essence of his being is not anger. Anger flows from that which is the essence of his being, his transcendency, his justice, and his creator rights. Because of that essence of his being, he has anger. He expresses anger. Rightly so. I think most Christians today view God's love the same way they view God's anger. Love is not the essence of God. Love is something God does when I do. When I do, God does. When I do good, God does love. When I do bad, God does anger. Brothers and sisters, we're describing the essence of God right now. Who is this being? God's word says he is good, which means if that's true, if that's an attribute of God, that is part and parcel of everything God does. He cannot be anything else but good. God is merciful. God is holy. God is transcendent. That is always true of God at all times, and it's true of every attribute. God is holy in his goodness and his love and justice. God is just in his love and his holiness and compassion. God is loving in his justice and holiness and transcendency. If it's an attribute of God, we're talking about this being, the essence of this being, the essence of God's being. What we're learning this morning is he doesn't just do love, he is love. Do you understand that? The answer is no. I don't. But boy, it's a huge difference between thinking God is a God who loves versus God is love. Moses gets to the point in his life in the desert. He says, I have sat with you, God. I've spoken with you at the burning bush. I've watched you do incredible miracles. I've seen things about you that into which angels have longed to look. But I'm still struggling and there's still confusion. I want to know one thing. What are you? Show me who you are. I want to see you without a filter, God. Show me who you are. And in Exodus 34, God says, no one can see me and live. You got to see me with a filter. You got to see me through Jesus Christ. You can't see me yet. You don't have the eyes to see. When we die and have a glorified state, the word glorified is the word which means we are fit for the world in which we live. We'll have eyes that will be able to gaze upon God. But until then, if you see God's essence, you're going to die. That's how awesome he is. So God says, I'm putting you in the cleft of the rock, which we know is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you can gaze upon me through Christ. As Christ said in his flesh, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's how you're going to know who God is. You're going to know him by looking at me. And this is what God then says. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. And we read, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now this is interesting what God says. The Lord, Lord God, the sovereign ruler of eternity, compassionate and gracious. You know the first attributes God shares with Moses and us is his love. Christian, I understand, we're in our Bible study, midweek Bible study, we're talking about the truths that transform. We've been talking about revelation. Do you understand that the act of revelation is an act of grace? It's an act of love. And therefore, the first fact, the first reality that you and I can comprehend about God, God exists. And without his revelation, we could not apprehend him or comprehend him. God exists. And the first thing he does is love. Before his holiness, yes, he's holy. Before his transcendent, indeed. Before his justice, before his glory, his greatness, we see love. God is a being, brothers and sisters, who embodies, who is love. Exodus 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? If you get in a rocket right now and you go straight perpendicular off the earth and you just keep flying, eventually you'd end because the universe is not eternal. But brothers and sisters, you and I could never end it. We'd never get there. We'd get the fastest thing imaginable, and we'd never get to the end of how large this universe is in our lifetime. As fast as we might go, yet as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. Now that's pretty high from the earth, right? God goes one step higher. How far is the east from the west? You know, if you go north, eventually you'll go south. But if you go east, you'll never go west. They are, we could say, infinitely separated. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is a summary of the parable of the offended loving dad. All right, that's God. God is love. Now, when you look at Christmas from the perspective of God, what do you think of? Go to John 3 now. So how does this impact our understanding of Christmas? Well, John 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Speaking of, in response to Nicodemus, as we saw earlier, teacher of the law, Christ informed him, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Christ tells this man the purpose of his coming. I came here. Think of last week's sermon and the fact that we're born with original sin, and the only way we can get around that is to die. But if we die, that's the point. So the only way we can live is if someone dies on our behalf. So Jesus Christ came to this earth. Christmas is all about God coming to this earth to fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. And that's why Jesus Christ was lifted up, that whoever believes in him. And what that means is, if you trust in that life, that sacrifice, then your sins are forgiven. That's your trust, not you. All of us by nature trust ourselves. If you're going to live, your sacrifice can't be your life. It has to be someone else's life. It has to be God's life, Jesus' life. So you got to, God, that's my sacrifice. If you went to worship God in the old days and you had no sacrifice in your hand, then you'd have to be killed. And if you're dead, you can't go on and enjoy life. So we got a problem here. You got sin, and the only way you can get around it is by dying. So what does God do? I'll tell you what, I'll give you a spotless lamb. You can go and bring the spotless lamb and rely upon it to be the sacrifice for your sin. So we don't have to kill you. And that's what God taught for 2,000 years. And then Jesus Christ comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes and he is that sacrifice. And God's taught us now for 2,000 years, if you want to approach me, how can you approach me without dying? Well, you got to approach him by a lamb. Jesus is that lamb. So he told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so I will be lifted up on a cross. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, quickly, as our time is quickly going, liberals on the turn of the 20th century who do not believe the Bible and today still don't believe the Bible heard this proclamation from evangelical pulpits, and they mocked it. They made fun of it. They called it slaughterhouse religion. In their mind, the gospel that they heard proclaimed was that you've got this petty, angry, frustrated being, God the Father, who just wants to rip into the sinner. You know, sinful man, we're so bad. We're so bad people. They mocked that. We're not bad people. We're essentially good. But this evil, wicked God can't live in a world where these good people don't recognize him. And so he the day finally comes, he sends a bolt of lightning from the heavens. And then Jesus Christ, this Santa Claus figure, jumps in front of the bolt. And he gets killed in our place. And God the Father, a camera pans back to God. And you see this angry scowl turn into a smirk. I got my son. Yeah. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, that's the liberal gospel, slaughterhouse religion. So it raises the question, who is behind Christ coming? The picture is Jesus Christ didn't want to do it, but he did it because he loved us so much. And as Jesus lay dying with a tear coming down his eye because he loves us so much, that's why he gave his life. God the Father has this wicked, evil smirk. Yeah, I got him. Notice John 3:16. Who's behind the coming of Christ? For God the Father so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God the Father did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Do you understand what we conclude from this passage about Christmas? Christmas was not the idea of God the Son. It was not the exclusive idea of God the Spirit. This text tells us that the coming of the Son was generated by, it was conceived of, it was sent by God your Father. God is not in the heavens looking around for someone to get. Family of God, we got to hear this. We need to hear this because we relate to God on the basis of the covenant of works. Our default program is to relate to God on the basis of our conduct. What do we do when we feel judged? What do we do when we sin? Just like in the dorms, we start thinking about God in all kinds of ways that are not true about Him. And so I'm going to suggest to you this. By default, a program, man's default relationship with God is one from the perspective of guilt. You cannot relate to God as a born human being without a sense of guilt before Him. And what do guilty people do? They don't think of themselves eventually as that bad. I'm not that bad. So what do? They start thinking bad about the people or the thing that causes them guilt. You know, God is, when I sin, He's angry. He's hateful. He's mean. He's petty. He's stern. He's hostile. He's strict. When we see a natural disaster, our first thought by our default fallenness is the ant bully. It's God not having enough to do and finally saying, I'm sick of these people. When bad things happen in your life, that's what your default is. And when you sin, you immediately know that being is going to be mean to me. That being doesn't like me. That being is going to be harsh towards me. Right? In fact, in some places, it's not just that being. It's even Christ. So we're going to make up another mediator who's loving and gracious and more like us. We'll call her Mary. And we'll ask her to talk to her son so that the son doesn't get us. Brothers and sisters, that all flows from a default program, and a default program which relates to God on the basis of guilt. God is the exact opposite. God is love. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, Christian. How many of you guys, I close with this. How many of you all have ever seen Toy Story? Don't raise your hand, more of a rhetorical. You know the Toy Stories, the four Toy Story movies? It's really quite ingenious. When I was a kid, I did think that my teddy bear was alive. I did think that my toys were people. And so when I left the room, I didn't think as incredible as the shows made it, but I did believe that my toys talked to one another. So they took upon that, they took that and ran with it to this story about toys who, when Andy leaves the room, their owner, they come to life. I mean, they're alive. And they move and they talk and they have this incredible world, what they're doing. But occasionally throughout the series, the four series, if you saw it, you'll remember this. You'll have a toy who feels like Andy doesn't love him anymore. Remember that? Andy doesn't care about me. The first one is you've got this Woody, this cowboy who Andy loves, but then Buzz Lightyear comes along and Andy's pushed on the side and Buzz is the one who goes to the birthday party. And so Andy starts to think he's not loved. Do you remember what Bo Sheep does? She looks at him and says, "What's on the bottom of your shoe?" He picks up his boot, and you got a picture of it there. Scrawled across the bottom of his boot is Andy. And then later on in another one, it was Buzz Lightyear who was struggling. And so what do they say? Look on the bottom of your shoe and you'll see Andy. And then later on, it's another one and it's this horse. And he arranges his paws to spell Andy. Andy labeled the toys that he loved. And when they doubted, when they struggled, when they thought that maybe they're about ready to be cast aside, the movie would always have this climactic moment. Look on your boot. You'll see his name. Family of God, let me read you a verse that will blow your socks off. Revelation 14:1. After describing Satan's view of the Christian. Chapter 12. After describing the Antichrist's view of the Christian. Chapter 13. We see God's view. And I looked, and behold, you're never going to believe this. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him and 44,000, which that number speaks of wholeness and is the sum total of the Old Testament, New Testament people of God. The Lamb of God is with his entire people, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Christian, you ever doubt God's love? God's name written right there. And if his name's written on you, he'll never let you go. When you're in the deepest pit of mire and muck from your sin, God is seeking you out with loving arms. God's disposition, hear me, is never towards you. Never one of get out of the way so I can zap my child. Never going to happen. In fact, if it could, God would cease being God. He'd be a man. Christian, that's the God behind Christmas. God inspired Christmas. God is the one who sent his son. Why? Because God, before the world began, planned to make you, and he set his love upon you. Why? Think of Romans. Before we'd done anything good or bad, he set his love upon you. Why? I don't know. But brothers and sisters, that's the truth. So this day, this year, brothers and sisters, I challenge you to rework your theology of God so that you and I would live in a world where we'd understand that the disposition, get this, the disposition Jesus Christ would have us, the lengthy commentary Christ gave with regards to God the Father and his love towards us, if you want it, that commentary Jesus gave to us is Luke 15. And the Father's love for you. Don't you doubt it again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given us this day to come before you, to bow at your feet, to fellowship, and to learn from your word that you, in essence, are a God of love. Lord, you are a God of holiness and a God of justice and a God of mercy. And Lord, we call this your perfections, that they all are part and parcel of who you are. At least that's what you've revealed to us. But Lord, I know in our culture, in our circles, it's your love that there's going to be short shifted. It will not be your holiness, your justice. God, I pray you give us the grace to have a complete theology, a whole theology, and therefore an apprehension of your greatness for who you are as you've revealed to us in your word. God, the one this day who's lived this last year relating to you in guilt, God, I pray, take it away. May they come before you and know that you heard them the first time. And so may they stand this coming year, and may they live their lives as a response to the glorious revelation of your glory, your greatness, and the greatness of your love. God, may we never doubt a day. May we always live and be driven because of that love unto your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.